Well, good evening, everyone. We are into the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians and looking forward to diving into this, which is somewhat of an extension from chapter 8. And so we'll catch ourselves up in just a moment on that. Let's start with a prayer. Rick, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our God and Father in heaven, we're deeply thankful for this day and thankful for the blessings that you give us, which are apparent on every hand, Father. We see them everywhere we look. We experience them in our lives, and we especially see them in your word and in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And we're thankful for the blessing of your church and for this local congregation which meets here, and pray that our time spent together this evening will be pleasing to you. We will praise you with our actions and with our intent, and that we will also, Father, be edified by our presence here. We pray for those who are not able to be here for various reasons, Father. Pray your blessings upon them and help us to be attentive to them as we can be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, we call this section of the New Testament letters, which is an appropriate kind of description. Technically, they're epistles. And even though these letters have personal elements to them, an epistle, and this is an old expression, was more of an official communique, which means it's going to have structure and a logical sequence to it, as opposed to, you know, a letter. For instance, your emails. You may send an official email out within your work or something, but a lot of your personal emails, I'm sure they're not built around an outline, okay? Probably not. But this letter definitely has a structure to it. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we now come upon a new phase of the letter. What is that phase? What's Paul dealing with from 8:1 on?
Answering previous questions.
Questions they had sent him. So they're having specific questions or issues they wanted him to address. He spends the first part of the letter addressing things he thinks they need to hear, and it appears that those were the most pertinent things. But you'll see how that many of these items that Paul deals with later in this letter are tied back to those issues of division, thinking like the world, looking at things and looking at their relationships in the church in a carnal, worldly kind of way. Those issues still keep popping up. Well, what was the first subject that they had questions about that we examined Sunday in chapter 8?
Food's offered to
idols. That's right. The food's offered to idols. The meat's offered to idols. And there are really two things that Paul communicates. First of all, he communicates regarding our knowledge about idols and food offered to idols. What's the knowledge that we have about idols?
They're nothing.
They're nothing. They don't really exist. They're in the superstitions of human minds, which means that meat waved in front of that idol is still meat and can be received with thanksgiving. However, though that was the knowledge about idols and food offered to idols, what was the practice that Paul was instructing them to carry out with one another? And it has to do with a particular scenario. In a particular scenario, what did he instruct them to do or not do?
It had to do with, even though you know it's nothing, and you can play it's just meat, but there could be a situation where if you partook of it, you could be perceived by others as participating in the idol worship. And if that's the case, by all means, don't do it. And also, if by eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, you cause your brother, who maybe doesn't have the level of knowledge that you do, to sin, then that's also a problem.
Right. We'll come back to idolatry and hit it pretty firmly in chapter 10. The thing he appears to be focusing on in chapter 8, and you can see the extension in chapter 9, is the impact on relationships in the body. And there are certain people who used to be what? Who are going to have a sensitivity about foods offered to idols?
Idol worship.
They used to be pagan idol worshipers.
And so when they see you, a knowledgeable, mature Christian, eating meat that you bought in a marketplace that you have the right to do, but they see you eating that meat and you put that meat in front of them, and they're going to be violating their conscience because they're sensitive about the meat. It's that verse 7, some through former association with idols. They don't see it as innocent meat. It's tied to their pagan worship rituals in their earlier years. So when they eat that meat, they're going to feel guilty about it. You don't want somebody doing that. So if that's going to cause a brother to stumble, he says what? Don't eat the meat. Don't eat the meat. Now, again, we made this point Sunday. There's a difference in that, in you doing something that causes your brother or sister to do something they think is wrong. There's a difference in that, in you doing something and some other Christian just doesn't like it. I don't like you doing that. Well, is it causing you to sin? No, I just don't like you doing it. That's not the situation at all. This is where your activity, because of someone's lack of maturity in their knowledge, and that's a reality in the body of Christ. People are going to be at different phases. Like in any family, people are at different phases. And so you have to be aware of that and concerned about your behavior affecting other people in a negative fashion. So that brings us to the link really between chapter 8 and 9. They are linked because he's talking in chapter 8 about personal liberty and love for others. You have the liberty to eat meat. However, your love for other people is more important than your rights or liberties. Neil, jump in.
Another thing that's sort of meant or implied here is we are supposed to know our brothers.
Oh, yeah.
Well enough to realize this is what we call them.
That's a good point.
It's not just, oh, we walk in the same building together. You know each other.
Yeah. And I'm glad you pointed that out because that is going to come up at the end of chapter 9 in another
aspect, but that's exactly something that Paul demonstrates at the end of chapter 9. Very good. So chapter 8, he's talking about you have personal liberties, but what should drive your behavior is your love for other people. And then there's going to be an expansion of this principle in chapter 9. And there are two ways, watch for two ways in which he expands this principle. First of all, he's going to talk about his own apostleship. And as an apostle, what he could do, but rather what he'd chosen to do. And it's really working from the same principle that he may have the liberty or right to do something, but for certain reasons, he chooses another path. Okay? And then he's going to give examples in his life how that he had demonstrated that love for others is more important than personal liberty. He's going to demonstrate that. So, let's look here in chapter 9 and dive into verses 1 to 2 and watch how he sets that up for us. Will you read that for us, Earl, verse 1 and 2, with a series of rhetorical questions?
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord.
Okay, remember there are questions and issues going on at Corinth. And based on what he writes right here in verse 1 and 2, what were some people questioning? Paul's apostleship. Okay. Now, based on what we know about Paul from the book of Acts, where we're introduced to him in that historical record, from what we know in Acts, why might some people question his apostleship? I guess you could say what we know from the Gospels in Acts, why might some question that he's a true apostle?
They knew what he was before.
He'd been the persecutor of the church before. Okay, that's one strike against him, right? What else, Rick?
He was not with Jesus during his 3-year ministry.
He's not part of the original 12. He's not. Of course, we have a replacement of one of the original 12 in Acts chapter 1 with Matthias.
So you can begin to see how some people would take these things, that he was not part of Jesus' ministry with the apostles like Peter and James and John, and the fact of his track record and how he treated Christians early on. And you can see that question. We even see in the book of Acts, when Paul comes to Jerusalem, brethren have a hard time accepting him, and Barnabas has to vouch for it. Yeah, Joe.
What's he, how's he different from us? You know, he didn't see Christ. You know?
Right. Okay.
They probably had the, not, they didn't have problems accepting the, his road to Damascus thing. You know?
Okay.
Well, let's look at what evidence he gives that he was a true apostle. What does he say in verse 1? What's his first evidence that he was a true apostle? He saw Jesus. When? On the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus addressed him, spoke to him. He was a witness of Jesus alive and talking, which meant he then could become a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And he was commissioned to be an apostle by Jesus. So the critical quality, there are several qualities, but the critical characteristic or qualification for an apostle is that he had to be a witness of the resurrection, because that was at the heart of their work. Yeah.
Other apostles what?
Accepted him.
Yeah, eventually we see that.
Yeah, in Peter's writings, in 2 Peter 3, we do see him referencing Paul's writings. We do. Yeah. And according to what he writes right here, what was the evidence to the Corinthians that was right under their nose that he's an apostle? Remember how he writes earlier in this letter how that he didn't come with eloquence of speech, but with what? Power of the Spirit, which was the gospel message. Now, you know, obviously one reference would be, a great reference would be Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses there. The apostles were confirmed to be the messengers of Christ by being able to do what? Doing signs, miracles, and wonders. And we see Paul doing those, like on his missionary journeys. And so we know that certain people in the Corinthian church had spiritual gifts. And how did the Christians get spiritual gifts? Miraculous spiritual gifts. Laying on the hands of the apostles. And we know Paul was in Corinth, so we see that connection. So the very fact of who they were, these Corinthians, he says, you're my evidence. Other people may not be my evidence, but you're my evidence that I'm an apostle. But there's another reason why they were questioning his apostleship, okay, besides that. Look down in verse 3. And let's read verses 3 down to verse 6. Can you read that for us, Zachary 3 to 6?
This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?
So the first thing he starts off with here, after stating that, yes, I'm an apostle and here's why, when he makes his secondary arguments for his defense, he talks about his rights. And so we understand that this must be connected to their problem with him being an apostle. So what were those rights? He had the right to do what? Okay. He's going to get into that, okay? In verse 6, that's what he gets into.
Refrain from working.
Okay? So he can work in the gospel for his living. That's in verse 6. What else?
Get married.
He can get married. Evidently, other apostles were married. The fact that he wasn't married somehow troubled them, okay? He talks about we have the right to eat and drink.
What in the world's that? Yeah. I think he's just working from like, I think he's working from, I'm not some kind of anomaly as an apostle. I think that's where he's working from. I can eat or drink, and I can have a wife, okay, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, Cephas. And then he talks what Rick's talking about in verse 6, where he says, is it only just me and Barnabas that have no right to refrain from working for a living. So when he says here this thing about working for a living, he has the right to refrain from that. What is he talking about? Okay. Some other kind of work besides preaching the gospel. Okay. Right. Some other kind of work. Okay. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So he's got the right to work in the gospel, is what he's saying. But we're going to look at what happens here. Paul had not taken pay from the Corinthians. When Paul came and worked among them, he had not taken pay. We'll talk in a moment about his source of income. And so as a result, they're like, well, there's something different about you, Paul. You're not a real apostle because you didn't take pay from us. So let's watch him build on this here. Look down in verse 7 to 14. He's talking about foregoing other kinds of work. He's not talking about foregoing work. He's talking about foregoing work outside the gospel. Okay. Look at verses 7 to 14. Rachel, can you read that for us, please? 7 to 14.
Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for your sake? Yes, for your sake it is written, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should eat material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel.
In a way, verse 6 and verse 14 are bookends. And what he's saying in verse 6, you've got to look at the wording, is he's saying that he does have a right to forego other kinds of labor and to work in the gospel and earn his living, which then he makes it very plain in verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, what are his illustrations building up to verse 14? He spends some time on this. So what are the illustrations? He declares what the Lord says. The Lord says you can get your living by this. But what are the illustrations leading up to it, Joe?
Well, he talks about not muzzling an ox while it's...
An ox.
And it says, it's written in the law of Moses, and then he finishes it with a question. Does God take care of the oxen? And the answer is yes, he does. Because you weren't supposed to muzzle an ox when it was traded. The corn.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And he's asking, is it for oxen that God is concerned? His point is, he's telling us why that was even in there. That instruction about letting the ox eat the grain that's being crushed by him, ultimately God intended for that to be an illustration for what?
For men who work in the vineyard or in the field, in God's labor in some way. If God wants the ox to eat, how much more does he want you to eat?
In other words, the preacher is an ox.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, I said it. What are the other illustrations besides the ox? He spends some time on the ox.
The temple servants.
That's right. The temple servants, priests. What else?
That's actually Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, the training of the ox.
Yeah, okay, yeah. In the wall. What are the other illustrations?
First one is a soldier.
Soldier.
The soldier goes to war and pays for everything himself.
Right. Okay.
The people that plant a vineyard, they're entitled to that vineyard.
The planter planting the vineyard, taking from the crop. Okay? So he's talking about military, farming, you know, temple worship. Boy, he's hitting all kinds of different things there
and making that illustration. In other words, his argumentation here is saying it's merely logical that a preacher draw wages from the very work he does. That investment of time and energy is how he makes his living. And this is, understand, this is describing work for pay. This is not benevolence. This is not charity. It's work for pay. Do you understand that principle? It's work for pay. It's not charity. It's work for pay. That's how it's depicted here. However, watch out. This is very interesting. It's almost, Paul is so, 1 Corinthians is Paul is playing chess in a way. And I'm not a good chess player. Last time I played chess, my little nephew beat me. I think he was 8, so I quit. But it's like he's anticipating everything that possibly could come up. And so he's making a point that he didn't take pay from the Corinthians when he was preaching among them. But he makes sure that he communicates that that is a good thing to do. That's a right thing to do. He doesn't want them to misunderstand by his behavior something. Just like we saw in chapter 7, he says, I'm single and I think it's recommended. However, what? It's okay to be married. That can be a good thing, to be married at the right time, right person, and all that kind of thing. So he does that again here where he says, this is not something I did, but it is totally according to the will of God. Okay? Now, why did he not do that? Okay? Look in verse 12. We'll talk about a couple of things here. In verse 12, he references one thing regarding why he didn't take the pay.
Didn't want to hinder the gospel.
Didn't want to be a hindrance or an obstacle to the gospel. He doesn't elaborate. So, I will give you this. It's not like things are that different, but this was very common in the first century. Traveling charlatans. People would come into town, they would claim to have some kind of philosophy or some kind of insight or special power, like Simon. Back in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. What was he doing? Claiming to have great power, but what was he ultimately doing to those people? He was picking their pockets. So charlatans were very common. It's not unusual. Other cultures have had this problem. Who knows Paul when he comes to Corinth? Nobody. Nobody knows his character. So he first works among them so they can learn who he is. Okay? He can prove himself. Now, how did he live? Well, we saw that when we did our background study, at least in part. According to Acts chapter 18, verse 3, it was through this activity that he met Aquila and Priscilla. What activity am I talking about? Tent making. Paul had a trade, and he was working in tent making while he was in Corinth and teaching the gospel. We also know that he's in Corinth a while. This is not one of his shorter stays. It's one of his longer stays. I think it's about 18 months. For Paul, that's a pretty long time. And I'm just going to give you these references. If you look over in 2 Corinthians 11, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll get to chapter 2. We'll get to the second letter, and we'll study 2 Corinthians. It's a great letter. In 2 Corinthians 11, he's readdressing the apostleship question. And he comes back to this thing about pay, and he says, I robbed other churches. Now, Paul didn't stick them up. That's not what he means by that. What he means is he took money from other places. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 and 9, he says, I robbed other churches not to be a burden to you. And then we know he's down in Achaia. He's down in the southern part of Greece when he's in Corinth. But he came from the northern part of Greece where he had been with the church, helped plant the church in Philippi. And when he writes the letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he references that when he went down to the southern part of Greece, that Philippi had fellowship with him and sent him support. He calls it support in 2 Corinthians 11, by the way. It's a biblical expression. So in part, he earned his living by tent making. And there were other times when the church in Philippi and maybe some other churches sent him money. But you know what the church of Philippi knew? They knew Paul. They knew his character. They knew his teaching. He was somebody they had confidence in. So instead of expecting this Corinthian church, who really didn't know him, to do this, he decided not to create a problem or some kind of impediment to his work with the gospel. And so he worked making tents. And as he needed, he received support from other churches and other places that knew him as he worked and planted the church in Corinth. That's probably the best I can go with why he's talking that this is an obstacle. Because when you put those other passages, we see that he did get support from other churches. So, yeah, Scott.
But despite that, it seems like the Corinthians were really concerned that he wasn't a full messenger of the gospel. He didn't look like a preacher of the day because he didn't take a salary. So maybe, I don't know, like maybe they were concerned that like you have these things on the surface that look and feel like should be an apostle, but really are secondary, even though they're allowed. So I just wonder what question the Corinthians were asking here.
I like the way you put that. He didn't walk like a duck and quack like a duck according to their definition of a duck. And they had some surface definitions. And the real definition is, did he come with the message of the Spirit? And he proved that. And he talks about that in chapter 2. That's what matters. Is he delivering the message of the Spirit of God? And he did that with power. But you're right. He doesn't fit their definition. Now keep in mind, there's probably an element in this church that didn't feel that way, right? Remember the pro-Paul group? So it was probably some of these other people that were, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, who had these doubts about Paul. But he's having to address them. But I like the way you put that. They're hung up on some surface things. And he's showing them, I'm a witness of the resurrection. I came in the power of the Holy Spirit preaching the gospel. Those are the things that matter. Yes. Rick, what do you want to?
Dismissive of someone when you don't like something they're saying. Also.
Okay. Yeah.
Look at Jesus.
Right. There's no way you're the Christ.
And that had a lot to do with his message. Exactly right. Okay? Yeah. So he says more about this thing of preaching without, you know, receiving wages and why. There's another dimension as to why. Chapter 9, verse 12 says he didn't want to be an obstacle or a hindrance. But he says more about that. Look down at verse 15 to 18. Ken, can you read those verses 15 to 18, please?
But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
All right, thank you.
So he reminds them, I had a right to do this, but I didn't avail myself of that right. And I'm not trying to appeal to that at this point. And then he gets into another reason as to why, at least for a time, he didn't take the wages from the Corinthian church. Now, at times he did. We have evidence of that. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9 and Philippians 4. But in this section right here, what is Paul saying? First of all, what is he saying about why he's preaching? Whose idea was it that he preached the gospel? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came to him and said, I'm going to make you a messenger. You see that in Acts 9. You see it in Acts 22. You see it in Acts 26. I'm going to send you. So, in a way, Paul didn't choose to be a messenger of the gospel, did he? And that's why he says that he's, you know, in verse 16, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Now, let us not conclude that Paul is doing something that he's against. Paul was converted. Paul becomes a zealous, tireless, on fire messenger for Christ. And though he says, here's my boasting, you know what's interesting about this? Because as Frank pointed out at the beginning, Paul's past was always right there. He's forgiven of his past sins, but it's part of his history. It's part of the fabric of who he was. Everybody knew what he used to be. And so, you know, there's a humbling aspect to that, that Paul used to be a persecutor of God's people. That's humbling. He always had to carry that. And so what he says here is that he wanted to do something that was of his own volition. What was it? What did he want to do in verse 18? That pleased him, that was his reward.
Preach the gospel without charging. Okay.
And it seems like in 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians chapter 4, when the Philippi church sent aid to him, it may not have been something like we would consider regular salary or pay, okay? Because he does talk about how that he was in need. But it seems like on a pretty regular basis, this is something Paul chose to do, to preach without charge. And I've known a couple guys that did a lot of preaching, and they had been very blessed in their other work, and they would just tell churches, you don't need to pay me. And preaching was not their full-time work. They did something else, but they were successful in it, and they would say, you don't have to pay me. Now, could they have accepted that pay for working as a preacher, coming and preaching for a week or something? Sure, they could do that. But they chose not to for their own personal reasons. They wanted to make that as a gift, okay, to God in a way. So that's what Paul is saying, is that this was a personal sacrificial gift that often he would work and provide his own living. Okay? And you can sort of understand why he's not married, right? Making tents and preaching keeps him pretty occupied, because he seems in chapter 7 to be very aware of how that if you have a spouse, you have a lot of responsibility. He talks about that in the last part of the chapter. So Paul's got plenty on his plate, doesn't he?
One thing about Paul is his repentance shows.
Yes.
He truly is an idiot. The best example of someone who repented of his sin.
He is a true convert, isn't he? He truly turns. He really does. So that's what he's doing. Okay. And so look at this principle. You see the principle extended from chapter 8? You have the right to do something, but for some reason you choose not to avail yourself of that liberty or that right. Okay? There's right versus practice. And here he gives his reason why there. Okay? Any questions on that section up through verse 18? Anything you want to add to clarify it or whatever? He's trying to show this principle. Do you get it? There's rights. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I thought there was something. Sorry, I didn't see his act.
His statement of what would it be if I do not preach the gospel reminds me of Jeremiah.
Yes.
Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Put it back over there real quick.
Yeah. Paul's position was a lot like a prophet who was called to bring the message of God.
Yeah, so Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot.
Right. Yeah. So, yes. Yes, Becca.
He mentions at the beginning of the chapter that Peter and some of the others, they're dragging their wives along and their families along with them. And also Peter and most of the other disciples, the apostles, they were fishermen. They don't always have the Sea of Galilee right there to fish at, to sell their fish. So Paul always has his teammates business, like no matter where he goes, basically.
Yeah.
So maybe that's one of the reasons that Paul doesn't take payment some part of the time, because he could go to the other brothers.
That's good biblical information to feed into this, and that is what we know about at least some of the other apostles. A pretty good contingency of them were Galilean fishermen. And that's very tied to a place and time as opposed to a trade like tent making. And they had families. So, and it appears that, and we know this from some other sources too, they don't appear to travel quite as fast and furiously as Paul does. Paul really moves around a lot because he's trying to plant churches. Yeah. Okay. And then we come to verses 19 to 23, again, extending how Paul demonstrates this principle of there's what I have a right to do, and then there's my practice for some cause, for the good of a cause. Daryl, will you read verse 19 to 23?
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
All right, thank you.
Verse 19, when he says, I've made myself a servant to all, that's the operative phrase that explains what he says over the next few verses there, okay? And hasn't he been teaching that principle? Back to chapter 8 in the eating of the meat, if it's going to cause a brother to violate his conscience, he's going to make him guilty. I don't want to do that. I want to serve my brother. And then he's talking about all his decisions he's made. For instance, foregoing, receiving pay for his preaching. He did it not to be an obstacle to the gospel as he comes to Corinth, a brand new person coming from out of town, and because he wants to present a sacrificial gift, so to speak, to God. He's operating as a servant should operate. He's thinking like that. And now he illustrates it again. And he talks about four groups there. And he says, to these people, I became like one of them. First of all, he talks about Jews. I think this is a cultural distinction because he says Jews. This is their ethnicity and everything associated with it that was based upon the Old Testament scripture. But whether food or dress or some of their feast days. But then he specifies those under the law. So these are people really concerned about the law of Moses. You understand that, right? It's so in any group of people. Even to this day, you can have someone who's a cultural Jew, but then someone who's truly devout in Judaism. You can have a cultural Muslim. They'll say, I'm a Muslim, but they really don't practice the principles of Islam, as opposed to some people who are very dedicated to their faith, who are Islamic. And so here he says, well, then those who really are under the law, the devotees to the law of Moses, so you think of things like worship. Acts chapter 21, Paul goes back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. He has caused a stir in all the Jewish territories. A lot of Jews, even from those territories, are in Jerusalem for that feast. And Paul goes to the temple and makes an offering to show that he's not trying to disrespect the law of Moses, and he's even counseled to do that by the local brethren. That's in Acts chapter 21. It's at the temple where he gets, you know, seized by the mob and almost killed and arrested by the Romans in protection. Paul frequently went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, right? So what's he doing? He's still participating in some of these, you know, activities under the law of Moses, okay? He has Timothy circumcised. Circumcision doesn't save you, but they're trying to go in and build bridges in these synagogues. He wants Timothy circumcised. Those outside the law, that's the Gentiles. Those who are weak, we already know who the weak people are. like chapter 8, it's the new Christian who used to be a pagan who can violate their sensitivities if they eat meat offered to idols. They're not as informed. They're new to the faith. They have a lot to learn, and you need to care about them and serve them and be supportive of them. Now, by saying the things he says right here, and he even adds that, you know, in verse 21, which is parenthetical in most of our English translations, Paul doesn't want them to misunderstand. By saying, to those outside the law, became as one outside the law, what does he not mean by that? Not without the law of God. Yeah, Joe. Yeah, yeah. He's still submissive to the law of God. He's not saying that he's embraced Judaism as a way of salvation. He's not saying that he's acting like a pagan Gentile and all kinds of sinful activities that pagans were involved in. That's not what he's talking about. Yeah.
He's saying I have something in common with these people in a cultural way.
And, yes.
And you know, something that might bring about a conversation. You know, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew.
Right.
You know, I was born a Jew.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a connection point, right? And some of these things are innocent.
They're like cultural things that don't matter, the food you eat. Okay? So what he's saying here is that he adapted himself culturally, whether he was around Gentiles or Jews or new believers. And he adopted himself personally to build a bridge to other people and prevent obstacles in his relationship and trying to communicate the gospel. How many of us would change our diet or our clothing? That's what it would mean on some occasions for Paul. Or go in situations where you're not really comfortable. There's nothing wrong with being there, but you're more comfortable over here with these people. But he went over here with these people where he didn't have an automatic comfort with them. But he worked to build a bridge to them. And what was his objective, as he states it in verse 22? To save some. Became all things to all men to save some. He's not a moral chameleon. If he's hanging around with a bunch of drunks, he gets drunk. No. That's not what he's doing. And I'm glad you said culture, Joe. A lot of these are cultural things. And what he's doing is he's trying to find a way to connect to these people, understand these people, connect, you know, interact with them is what he's doing. And that's, think about that. What kind of work is required to do that? This comes back to your point at the beginning, Neil. You got to do what? You got to know these people. You got to work at it diligently. It's some self-sacrifice.
You're trying to relate to the person. Paul could relate to a zealous Jew because he could say, yes. I was one myself.
Right. He really could.
But he worked, you know, isn't it remarkable what he does in Athens? The speech he gives in Athens and how he understands their way of thinking and connects to them. And he just does a marvelous job at this wherever he goes. Yeah.
Unknown God, man, that was so brilliant. He pulled it right, you know.
Right.
Him I present.
Right.
I mean, it was so brilliant.
Right. Yeah. Also, those speeches.
He also does not prejudge them. You know, he'd say, you know, your heart is going to, you know, be evident how you respond to this, but he just doesn't say, well, just because they're not. A faithful Jew, or they don't dress this way, or something, that doesn't mean they're, you know.
Right. Yeah.
He also doesn't seem to want to address his ministry to those who actively work against God and those who are against sort of any willingness to hear, because you've got cultural Jews who are just kind of middling as Jews, mm-hmm. and then you've got folks in verse 21 that are just probably Gentiles that are just kind of hanging out, and then you actually have Jews that are trying to be obedient to Old Testament.
Right.
Never mentioned here are people that are just actively against anything that God would have to do with.
And he encounters those people in the book of Acts, and they're the ones, Jew or Gentile, that end up attacking him or running him out of town. And he ends up, why does Paul leave these places?
I think you've hit upon something. He can't do anything for those people. They've run him out of town on a rail. He's got to go find somebody like these people. Exactly right. Very good. And then at the end there, and we're out of time, so we'll hit that at Sunday morning a little bit and then get into chapter 10. Thank you so much.